the most famous and least understood parts of the Bible is the Tower of Babel. It's back there in Genesis chapter 11. When all mankind joined together in a concerted technological effort to storm heavens by building a tower that would reach up into the heavens and make a name for mankind, make a name for ourselves is the goal. God saw that mankind, working in unison, would have nothing to stop him. There would be nothing impossible to him. That mankind would become God if mankind could continue doing what they were doing. And therefore, God sent the division amongst them at the Tower of Babel. And this is still the dream, the social dream of humanity. That if we can master the technology, and if we can learn to get on with each other and work in unison, well then, by mobilising all the masses, by us all being in the one world government organisation system or whatever it may be, by us really working together, everyone working together, we will be able to rule the world satisfactorily. We will be able to conquer our problems. We will be able to feed the people, clothe the people, house the people, enjoy the good things of life in this world, if not in the stars around about us, the planets around about us anyway. We will be able to do away with poor children by the year of 19, whatever it may be. We'll be able to conquer the problems of life if we just all pull together, if we let get together program, then we'll be able to do it. And it's the dream and motivation of university dreamers in particular. That is the goals of a world scientific community that crosses language and race and nationality and class, that out of just the sheer pursuit of truth and the appropriate technology that will flow from our discoveries, mankind will solve the problems. And so if we have all the universities of the world, each doing their own little bit of research, but communicating with each other openly and freely and discussing with each other with great freedom, and sharing all the discoveries they've ever made, that we as an intellectual community worldwide will be able to create the good earth here, the good life here on earth. But God, seeing that man, made in his image, made to rule the world, has the capacity in his unity and technology to rule the world, to storm the heavens and become God, God has confused us. God has divided us. And so he sent the confusion of languages amongst the workers in the Tower of Babel and scattered them across the earth. And out of our division comes our incompetence. So that today we spend most of our money, technological money, making war, making machinery and technology by which we can kill each other. That's the biggest part of the technology budget every year, devising ways of killing each other. We do not work for the common good. But even the university dreamers really are working for personal kudos and advancement, for how fast you can get to your PhD and your associate professorship. There are constant strains of relationship and misunderstanding as our cultural barriers keep on coming up, as our language barriers keep coming up, and we do not work in harmony with each other. God has divided us in order to prevent us from ever storming heaven. And God has divided us for our own good, because it is not good for us to play God. However, as Ephesians chapters 1 and 2 has shown, God's plan is to unite us, not to unite us under our own steam, but to unite us under the headship of Christ. So in chapter 1, verse 10, his plan for the end of time is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. And he's already started putting that plan into effect when he exerted his great power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at the right hand in heavenly realms, verse 21 of chapter 1, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is the fullness of him who fills everything in every way, which is his body. God has established Christ as the ruler of the universe, this age and the age to come, the things in heaven and the things on earth, and places him as the head of over everything for the church, for us, his body, that we are the completion of Christ and his plan. And to put this unity plan into effect, God sent his Son, who lived in righteousness and died as a sacrifice for sins, and was raised the victorious ruler. God did this to overcome evil, to overcome hostility, the evil that bound us and the hostility that divided us, because we all lived under evil's power in opposition to God and in hostility to each other, especially hostility towards God's people. But in Jesus, we who are dead in sins and trespasses have been made alive and have been raised up to sit with him in the heavenly places, chapter 2, verse 6. In Jesus, the wall of hostility between God's people and the rest of mankind was broken down, uniting Jew and Gentile so that we can both approach God on the same basis. We can both with boldness and confidence come into the very presence of God because we now have become the temple of God. For God lives in us by his Spirit, Jew and Gentile alike, in the presence of God. And thus Paul prays for his readers. The prayer starts in chapter 1, verse 15 following, where, having seen the faith of the Gentiles in Jesus Christ and their love for the saints, that is the Jewish Christians, Paul not only thanks God, but he prays for them. He prays that they might know and understand the hope to which they've been called, that they might know and understand how rich is the inheritance that is theirs with the saints, that they might know and understand the power of God at work in them, in bringing them into this eternal inheritance. And in chapter 3, verse 1, having expounded the riches and the hope of their calling and the power of God at work in them, so on, in chapter 3, verse 1, he returns to his prayer. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. But before he gets down to praying, he realizes that he hasn't introduced himself. And so we have a little discursus in verses 2 through to 13 about Paul. And then we pick it up again in verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family, and then he tells you about his prayer, and he concludes the prayer that he started back in chapter 1, verse 15. But before we look at Paul, that's what he does in verses 2 through to 13. Who is this Paul that he should pray and write and take such interest? It is 30 years this month, that 30 years ago this month, that I became a Christian. And it's an interesting phenomenon now. There's the New Testament written 30 years after the death of Jesus. And sometimes people worry about the fact that this 30-year period of time, people will forget the story. Well, I'm now old enough to be able to remember things 30 years ago, and I can remember exactly the place and the time and who I was with at the time that 30 years ago I became a Christian. But after 30 years as a Christian, I started to notice a couple of things. One of them is that the enemies of the gospel always hate Paul. That's one of the things I've discovered. The enemies of the gospel always hate Paul. They hate Paul more than Jesus. They attack Paul more than Jesus. They disparage Paul, his personality and his teachings and his place in Christianity. I have consistently noticed that one of the first things people do when they move into enmity with the gospel, if they've got the slightest knowledge of Christianity, that is that they disown Paul. And when you hear people disowning Paul, you will know, even if they're within Christianity, within a short period of time, they won't be. I've also noticed that the friends of the gospel, as time goes on, come to love the apostle Paul more, that he grows on you as you read more of him. I, at one time, accepted and repeated accusations against the apostle Paul. I'd heard them. They sounded good things to me. They sounded right to me. Paul had tickets on himself. He loved himself. He thought he was more important than he was. I could understand that. I could actually fairly easily align myself with a person like that. So I was able to say, yeah, that's what Paul was like. Until I'd actually did a very strange and peculiar thing. I read some of his writings. And I discovered that I'd actually slandered a man long since dead, but slandered him quite unfairly. He was not a man who loves himself like that. He had a great and profound humility about himself and a loathing of his own natural state. It was my ignorance that led me to disown Paul, and as one who is a friend of the gospel, I came to read Paul, and as a friend of the gospel comes to read Paul, you'll come to love him more. And I've discovered that those who taught me to be antagonistic to the apostle were people who in the long run have turned out not to be Christians at all. And I'd warn you of it. Because Paul has a very special place in the plans and purposes of God. Oh, not a place to be compared for a moment with the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be horrified. He'd be spinning in his grave if he could ever for a moment think that you were going to replace Jesus Christ with the Apostle Paul. That's absolutely abhorrent to his whole way of thinking. But certainly as significant as John the Baptist, Elijah, Isaiah, Moses, David, all kinds of other people, Paul was one of the major figures of the Bible. He was specially used by God. To understand it, we've got to understand his place in the mystery of God. You see how he starts off, I, a prisoner of the Jesus Christ for the sake of you Gentiles, for surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. God has a plan, and one of the pieces of that plan is the Apostle Paul. The plan is a mystery. That's how it's described back in chapter 1, verse 9, the mystery of God's will. But it's in chapter 3 that the mystery element is particularly brought out. So it's referred to as a mystery in verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, and verse 9. This mystery, the mystery of Christ, the mystery of God's will. Now, it's not mystery in the sense that it is hard to understand. Like some maths remains a mystery for us, doesn't it? For some of us, anyway. It doesn't matter how long we stare at the overhead, it doesn't matter how long we stare at the books, it doesn't matter how many times people care to explain it to us, it doesn't matter how much they break it up into little component bits and all the rest of it, it remains forever a mystery. It's not a mystery like that. It's a mystery in the sense of being a secret. That if you're in the inside, you know. If you're on the outside, you can never unfathom it. You'll never work it out. My older brother's first name. Hands up those who know my older brother's first name. I think you're all wrong. You know that Peter is my younger brother, don't you? Hands up those who know my older brother's first name. Wrong. Anyone else know my older brother's first name? There you are, you see. It is a mystery. Now, it's not a mystery like if I told it to you, you would say, oh, I can't understand that. It's a mystery in the sense that it's a secret I've got on you that has worried you for years and you've lain awake at night wondering about it, but you can't work it out until it is revealed to you. Ralph is his second name. His first name is Arthur, which is why he is always called Ralph. Now, there is my older brother's first name. I had to tell you, otherwise you wouldn't listen to the rest of the study. You'd just be trying to think it out, wouldn't you? There is my brother's first name. Now that I've told you, do you think it is a mystery? Well, it's not mysterious, is it? There's nothing particularly mysterious about that. I mean, you understand, Arthur, that's no. But it's still a mystery for the people out there who didn't come to campus Bible study today, isn't it? For them it is a mystery, for you it is a mystery that you have discovered. Well, you haven't discovered, it's a mystery that has been revealed to you. God's plan is a mystery in that sense. It was the mystery of Christ. The mystery, verse 5, that had not been made known to previous generations, like my brother's name had not been made known to previous campus Bible studies, which has now been made known. Verse 9, ages past, it's been kept secret, but now revealed. And what is the mystery? Well, verse 6 spells it out, that through the gospel, the Gentiles will be heirs with Israel, that through the gospel the Gentiles will be made members of the one body, that through the gospel the Gentiles will come to share the promises of Christ. For centuries the Jews had looked forward to the coming of the Christ, the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the King of Israel, when he would establish the Empire of Israel that would rule all the world for all time. That's what they've been looking for, the King of the Jews. What they didn't realize is that the King of the Jews was going to be the King of the Gentiles as well. That no longer would the Jew-Gentile division be there, but that when this kingdom came, this kingdom would be for all mankind together. That they hadn't understood. That had what been hidden from them, that the Gentiles were to come in. That rather than the temple now being chock-a-block full of people, what was going to happen was the temple division was going to be broken down. Indeed, the temple was going to be done away with because all the people all over the world were going to become the temple. It's a radical idea that they hadn't grasped. So you see in chapter 3, verse 10, God's intention was that through the church, his wisdom would be made known. His wisdom had been made known to the rulers in the heavenly places. His wisdom that he accomplished in Christ Jesus, that is, of making one body, a united body of Jew and Gentile, free, that the Gentiles would come in free confidence to approach their Father in prayer. See, as you look at the world today, who is in control? It's very ambiguous. That's why the problem of evil always looms large in people's minds when they think about the existence of God. Because if you're an empiricist and you look for evidence around about you, having got your hypothesis that you're trying to test, well, you could look for evidence for the goodness of God and you could find it in a beautiful sunny day like today. You could find it, but you could look for the evidence of God in this world and you can see evil everywhere. Sickness and suffering and corruption and immorality everywhere. And you could say, well, there's as much evidence for a bad God as for a good God. Or there's as much evidence for an impotent good God as an impotent bad God. Maybe there's two gods, a good one and a bad one. I mean, there's evidence everywhere for both things. And the divisions between mankind and the hostility and hatred of one man for another, that is great evidence that the God who is the good ruler of this world is not ruling the world. That the God of this world is the prince of the power of evil who is in control of the hearts of humanity. That's good evidence. But God had a plan all along. God had a plan that would not only overcome evil, but as a result and in part of overcoming evil, would overcome the hostility between people. The hatred and enmity between people, because he would unite people in Christ Jesus. And when the church, which the word church means gathering, when the gathering comes together and Jew and Gentile sit down side by side and share the same life, loving and caring for each other, providing for each other and looking after each other, then the victory of God is seen, and the powers and principalities in the heavenly places see that God has won the hearts of mankind. Some years ago, there were a couple of our friends here on the campus who had become Christian. One was a Campuchian and the other was Vietnamese. Both girls. Lovely girls who continue to be firmly Christian now. Both of them, as they came into our congregational life and saw each other, balked at the possibility of being friends. For Kampuchea and Vietnam have been fighting for roughly 1,000 years now. There is absolutely no love lost between those two communities. They basically have been taught to hate each other. And now we were teaching them to call each other sister. And both of them, at their first sight of it, of the other, just took breath. Could I possibly think that that person is somebody who I can share a meeting with? They came to share their lives with each other. For they came to know that they both have the same Lord, Jesus Christ, who died for them. And they can live with each other. Love. Harmony and call each other sister. It is a realignment across the hostility barriers that those in Christ Jesus can know and experience and understand, and those outside don't always understand and cannot know and realise and experience. But it's a very great one. And when you see the congregation united and in harmony across all kinds of racial backgrounds, across all kinds of ethnic, age, etc. backgrounds, because all the normal hostilities of mankind backgrounds, when you see them united with each other in Christ Jesus, then the powers and principalities in the spiritual realm, in the heavenly places, see that they have lost and God has won. That's what verse 10 is saying, what the church is about. It is the demonstration of the victory of God. I may say, a small point on the existence on our campus, that it's still true in terms of campus Bible study, that it's one of the very few non-compulsory parts of this university where diversity of national and racial backgrounds is a welcomed part. I trust it is feel that way, that you are welcome irrespective of what your background is. I know that in many of our parts of the campus, racism is still present in our hearts because of the evil that is within us. It must not be so here, and to many extent as I stand here looking at you, and it's easier for me to see you than it is for you to be seeing you, it's manifestly not here. But there is all kinds of diversity within this group. As I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, there should be. As I expect, outside of this context, there won't be. Because we have something of far greater importance to us in common than of any differences between us. And indeed, the differences are nothing. For you are a sinner and I am a sinner. And if you're in Christ Jesus, you know that you have been forgiven and I have been forgiven. And so we can together come to God. This has always been God's plan, but it's been kept secret. And now has been revealed how? By the gospel which brings the Gentiles in. By the church which demonstrates the victory to the powers and principalities in the heavenly realms. But it's been revealed to the apostles. That's their place. This mystery, verse 3, has been revealed to me, says Paul. Verse 5, this has been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. The Acts of the Apostles, as we're beginning to see at the beginning of this session, show their importance as the Spirit-led, the spiritual eyewitnesses. And the book of Acts spells out for us how they came to accept the Gentiles. How they came to see that the Messiah was not for the Jews only, but for the ends of the earth. The great story of Cornelius, which we should be hitting at the beginning of second session, the great story of Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, takes about three chapters to tell you the story, because it is such a radical idea, it's such an extraordinary idea, that the gospel should come to the Gentiles. There's another chapter later on with a big confrontation in chapter 15 in Acts in the book in Jerusalem as to whether they've done the right thing or not to accept in the Gentiles. And do the Gentiles have to become Jews to become Christians is the burning question of the New Testament. And the person who plays the key role in it all is not Peter, is not Cornelius, but is Paul. For Jesus Christ called him on the road to Damascus, the most fanatic Jew of them all, the most fanatic Pharisaic Jew of them all, called him out, the least of all the saints, as he describes himself in verse 8, calls him out to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Christ commissioned him as the apostle to the Gentiles. And his life's work was to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And therefore he was always misunderstood, especially by the Jews and very often by the Jewish Christians. And he was hated more than any of them because he was preaching to the Gentiles, and he was persecuted because he preached to the Gentiles. So in chapter 3, verse 1, you'll see why he's a prisoner. He's a prisoner of Christ for the sake of you Gentiles. For as he championed the Gentile inclusion, the Jews attacked him because he was destroying Judaism. The Jewish Christians attacked him as well. And the Jews put him into prison. They didn't put Peter into prison in the same way they put Paul into prison. Because Peter's preaching was to the Jews and wasn't undermining Judaism. It was fulfilling Judaism. But Paul's preaching was to the Gentiles. And if what Paul said was right, Judaism had come to its end. Paul was the one who went to prison for the sake of the Gentiles. It's interesting, really. The conflict with Christianity is rarely head-on. It's usually sidelong. That is, people don't attack Christ or the gospel, but the consequences of Christ and the gospel. For Paul, it was the consequence of including Gentiles without them becoming Jewish. But, of course, that was the issue of the gospel itself for Paul. And so he prays for them in verses 14 to 20. It's the same prayer as verses 15 to 20 of chapter 1. But in chapter 3, verses 14 to 20, he's praying that they might be empowered. Who? That the Gentiles might have the power of God at work in them so that Christ would dwell with them and that they would grasp, they would appreciate, they would comprehend how great the love of God is for them in Christ Jesus, that they, together with the saints, the Jewish Christians, might be filled with an understanding of the greatness of the love of God in Christ Jesus, so that all the blessings of God might come to them in Christ, that they might be fulfilled in him. Why does Paul pray for them like this? Why does he tell them about this marvellous prayer that he's been praying for them? It's because they're so easy for them, verse 13 of chapter 3, to be discouraged. Their great champion is in prison. So much for what he believes. Discredited by people left, right and centre. Always spoken against by people. He's perverted the gospel. He's twisting the gospel, letting you Gentiles in. He hasn't understood the gospel properly. Very discouraging for them. And he's saying, I pray that you won't be discouraged. I am praying that you will be so empowered by God, that Christ will so richly live in you, that you will really understand that it's all yours in Christ Jesus. In fact, the epistle is written, chapter 6, verse 23. The epistle is written, 22 rather, so that you may be encouraged. He's written this and he's sending Tychicus with the letter so that you might know how we are and that you may be encouraged, because discouragement would be the way. You and I have got a different problem to them. You and I have the capacity for taking it for granted. For you and I, it's never occurred to us that Christianity is for the Jews only. In fact, some of us have even asked the question, is Christianity for the Jews at all? Should we preach to the Jews, or should the Jews just be left to be Jewish? It's unthinkable to us that Christianity would be limited to the Jews. But if you start from the Old Testament and work your way through to the New Testament, that's a very real possibility that Christianity should be limited to the Jews. And the idea that you and I as Gentiles could be the Messiah people without first being Jewish is an extraordinary idea. But the opening up of the gospel for the ends of the earth is what Paul was all about. He played a key part in the plan of God, which was to unite mankind in Christ. And he expects in verses 20 to 21, he expects a positive response to his prayer, because he knows that God is able to do this and to bring glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Notice, friends, how important church is in this. The idea of the solitary Christian, the idea of the Christian who would never go to church, doesn't fit in the plans and purposes of God, because the plans and purposes of God are to unite us. You can't be united with the believers if you never meet with them. I mean, that's the purpose of what God is doing in Christ Jesus. That's where the glory of God is found in this world today, is in the congregation. So having prayed for them, Paul then makes his request. Let me give it to you in outline. We'll kick off with it again next week. In chapters 4, 5 and 6 are his requests. He requests that they lead a life that is worthy of their calling. That is, that they are completely humble and gentle and patient, bearing with one another in love. And why is it so? Because of verse 3 of chapter 4. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. As I've been preparing these studies this time, it's occurred to me that chapter 4, verse 3 is the topic sentence of the Epistle to the Ephesians. If you want to sum up Ephesians in a verse, I think chapter 4, verse 3 is what it's about. It's the challenge to make every effort to keep that which is already there, namely the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. If God's great plan is to unite us under Christ Jesus, if the coming of the Spirit into the Gentiles is what brings us into this kingdom and makes us alive, then we've got to work at maintaining the unity of congregational life, the unity of the people of God, for that is God's plan. And therefore, the way in which we are to live is like verse 2, you see, being completely humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love, because all those things make for unity. Now, that is his great concern. Unity is ours because there's only one body, one spirit, one hope, one to which you are called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. We have one thing in common in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all one. Mind you, there is diversity. The gifts of Christ are diverse. There's apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. There is diversity. But notice the reason for the diversity in verse 12. It was given to some, these things, verse 11, to prepare God's people for the work of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the measure of the fullness of Christ. Christ has given diverse gifts, but the diversity of the gifts is all part of the unity to which we are to be built up. The one body in Christ Jesus is the aim and the goal. One body under Christ. Ephesians views two humanities. One that we all were or are, that is, futile and dead people, vainly trying to storm heaven, trying to rule the world, trying to make a name for ourselves, but always entwined in evil and hostility. For we cannot conquer this world. In fact, we cannot even conquer our own measly lives. We think we are God, ruling the world, but we can't tie up our shoelaces satisfactorily. The second mankind is already sitting in heaven, having overcome evil and death and the wrath of God and hostility, not by their efforts, anything they have done or by their achievements, but by God's initiative, effected through the death and resurrection of Jesus. What mankind wants to be sitting in heaven, in Christ Jesus we become. And so we are to maintain this unity, this united mankind in Christ Jesus, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, but under the headship of Christ. For as we maintain this unity, we enter into the fullness of the blessed life that he's given us. We've got to understand the full measure of the inheritance that is ours in Christ Jesus. Which part of humanity or which humanity are you? You're still trying to run your life your way? Still trying to get everything under control? Still trying to be in charge? Do you still think that mankind somehow through the United Nations, like through the League of Nations, will somehow bring peace on this world? Do you think somehow that the universities of the world will unite with the technology that will conquer? Do you still think that man can make it by himself? Or do you know your own inabilities, especially in evil? And do you know the hostilities? Do you know that Jesus Christ has come to die for you, to make you a new person? If you don't know those things, keep coming to Bible study. Keep asking us more about it. Keep finding out, because you don't have to storm heaven. Heaven has already come down to us in Christ, and you can be part of it now. But if you know it, then you haven't been brought into the family of God in order to live by yourself. And you haven't been brought into the family of God in order to fight with the brothers and sisters. You've been brought into the family of God to live in unity. And that will have a special ethic and lifestyle, which we're going to spell out in the coming 3 weeks. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the victory of your Son in his death and resurrection for us, and that we can be raised up to sit with you in the heavenly places. We pray, Father, for those of us who haven't yet come to Christ Jesus and do not know of this victory, that you would, by your Spirit, bring them to a full understanding of what is available in Christ Jesus, that you would bring them into this salvation. And we pray, Father, for those of us who have come to it, that you would help us to adopt the lifestyle that will build for unity and harmony amongst your people. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.